We've been focusing our attention in song this morning on the subject of grace. The invitation song, of course, is going to be Amazing Grace, and the choir just saying it's all about grace. And so let's talk a little bit about grace. You know, on Tuesday, I had a sermon ready to go. Kathy had my outline and everything. And on Thursday, Lord said, no, not that one. And that's why you have lines in your bulletin instead of the outline that you normally have. But we're still dealing with the same subject. It's just going to be in a different way. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the chair in front of you. Take that and follow along with us. Ephesians chapter 4, I mean chapter 2, excuse me, beginning in verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God also prepared in advance for us to do. Now, in the context of our text, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, focuses on man. And unfortunately, it's not a very pretty picture that we get when we focus on humankind. These verses describe us, verses 1 through 3, describe us as dead, disobedient, self-serving, and by our very natures, objects of God's wrath. You know, that's a topic we often forget today. In an age where we place a premium on spirituality and despise religion, we have this mistaken idea that we can make God in our own image. We can craft him any way we want him to be. We can go to him any way that we happen to want to go to him. We can serve him any way we happen to want to serve him. And quite frankly, he will be happy just to have us come. But the Bible paints an entirely different picture. When Cain thought he could come to God his way, remember the story? God rejected him. Cain's not very happy about that. He said, I did this my own way. This is the way I should have been able to come. And God said, if you had done right, I would have accepted you. You're not doing right. You don't come your way. You come my way. Or when Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, decided to disregard God's instructions and approach him their own way, well, keep your finger there in Ephesians and flip back to Leviticus chapter 10 because I want you to see this. Aaron's sons are priests along with their father. Leviticus chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 3. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers and put fire in them, and added some incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. And in the sight of all people, I will be honored. Now you say, now, Pastor, that's Old Testament. Certainly God is not that vengeful, wrathful God today. But I remind you that the Bible tells us that God never changes. And His standards don't change for our generation. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, according to Hebrews 13:8. And the Bible tells us it's only because of the Lord's great love that we are not consumed. We read that from Lamentations 3:22 a little bit ago. And in these first three verses of Ephesians 2, we get a picture of mankind rushing towards inevitable ruin. And let me tell you, that is what our own efforts will get us every time. They take us to our own destruction. But beginning in verse 4, there's a wonderful change that takes place, and a change comes through that little word, but. All of a sudden, verses 1 through 3, we're focusing on man. Now in verse 4, our focus comes on God and what He does, not what we can do. The Old Testament prophet Jonah observed, salvation comes from the Lord. And our text is a fleshing out of what the prophet meant by that statement. I like the way the Message translation renders verse 8 of our text. It says this, saving is all His idea and all His work. All we do is trust Him enough to let Him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. Now, you know, we like to think of ourselves normally as good and noble. And, you know, it's amazing how often we compare ourselves with other people. And whenever we do that, we always compare us with someone who is worse than us. You know, I go to jails and I visit people in jails every once in a while when I have that opportunity. And it's amazing that the murderer is thanking himself that he's not like that thief in the jail cell beside him. He's better than that. And the thief is thanking him that he's not a murderer like the guy beside him. You know, we always choose to compare ourselves with ourselves, and the Bible says we're not wise when we do that, because we're not the measure. God's the measure. And when we look at ourselves and compare ourselves among ourselves, we can come away thinking, you know, I'm not really that bad. Well, let me clarify that for you, just so that you understand. Yes, you are. So am I. The Bible says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. And by the way, you're one of those ones, and so am I. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are like open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God. The reason salvation is possible for any one of us is not because we are good or holy or noble enough to deserve it. The reason salvation is possible is because God is good and noble and holy and gracious enough to give it. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You know, according to 1 John 4:8, God, by His very nature, is love. It's part of His being. Okay? It's part of Him. Love isn't God, but God is love. And you need to understand that. Part of who He is. Theologians talk about love as being one of God's attributes. Now, there are two different types of attributes that God has. There's, first of all, those attributes that are intrinsic to His nature, intrinsic attributes, who he is by his being. And then there are those attributes through which he relates to his creation. Those are relative attributes. Warren Wiersbe, speaking on this, writes it this way. For example, by nature, God is truth. But when he relates to man, his truth becomes faithfulness. God is by nature holy. And when he relates that holiness to man, it becomes justice. Love is one of God's intrinsic attributes is who he is, but when that love is related to sinners, it becomes grace and mercy. Mercy means not getting all we deserve, and grace means getting that which we don't deserve. God's justice is satisfied by the cross of Christ, and mercy and grace are extended to all who will put their faith in that finished work. During one of his great campaigns, D.L. Moody was approached by a man who had been to a number of the services and who, though convicted of his need for Christ, kept postponing his decision. Now was the last night of the crusade. The appeal was over. People were going home. The work crews were starting to fold up the chairs and take the platform apart. Mr. Moody was preparing to leave himself when finally this man got up enough courage and he came to the evangelist and he blurted out, "Mr. Moody, what must I do to be saved?" And Moody looked at him and said, "I'm sorry, sir, but you're too late." Too late, Mr. Moody. The man was desperate now. "Surely I'm not too late." "Yes, sir," said Moody. "You're too late. As a matter of fact, you're 2,000 years too late if you want to do something to be saved. You see, all the doing has been done. But if you would like to accept Christ by faith as your personal Savior, you're just in time. You can do that right here, right now. It's all about grace. God's grace." Now, those who have been saved by God's grace are made spiritually alive in Christ. We move from being dead, walking dead people, to being spiritually alive. And I hope that you cut this in your text because this is something that we miss. You who are spiritually alive are positionally already seated with him in the heavenlies. It's not something that's going to happen eventually. Eventually it will become true. But it is something that is fact now because of Christ. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus raised three people to life. He raised the widow's son in Luke 7, 11 through 17. He raised Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, 49 through 56. And he rose Lazarus in John 11, 41 and 46. And if you study those three instances where he raised these people to life, it's amazing how he did it. He spoke the word and life came. He spoke the word and life came. It is only by the word of God that you and I can have spiritual life. We can't go any way we want to go. We have to go his way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man," that is a universal exclusive. "No man comes to the Father except through me." You're not going to get there through Buddha. You're not going to get there through Muhammad. You're not going to get there through Chopra, and you're not going to get there through Oprah. You're only going to get there through Christ. And you're not going to get there by your own deeds, by the way. You're not going to be good enough to pull yourself up by the bootstraps and say, "You know, from this moment on, I'm going to be perfect. I'm never going to sin, trespass." do any iniquity or have any guile in my life, and I'm going to be perfect. You still have the problem of your past sin. And Christianity is the only one that deals with that. By the word of God, we receive spiritual life. The Bible says, how then shall they call on the one whom they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You know, one of the questions that I always get from people is, what about people who have never heard? What is God going to do with them? I promise you, he's going to deal with them in justice. They're going to get what they deserve. But the question that we should not be asking is, what is God going to do about these people who have not been heard? The question that we as a church should be asking is, how do we make it heard to them? How do we send missionaries overseas to these areas where they've not heard and they need to hear? How do we touch that 1040 window, that broad span of where the gospel has not yet gone? And we have a tremendous responsibility to address this and to do what we can to make sure that that message is getting out. Now, God's going to get it to them, because the Bible promises that when someone truly seeks God, they'll find him. But of course, we know that from what we've read earlier, no one left alone will truly seek him. We need to take that message to people where we can. And this spiritual resurrection that we're talking about puts us in vital union with Christ. God raised us up with Christ, and he tells us that now we who have been raised up, who are put in the spiritual union, are now members of his own body, according to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. We share his resurrection life and power, according to Ephesians 1, 19 through 20. And if that's not enough, we've been exalted to heaven by being in Christ. Our text actually says that we share his throne in the heavenly realm. It's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. He doesn't raise us from the dead and then leave us in the graveyard. Too many believers today live as if he's raised them to life and then left them to fend for themselves. No, we who are made alive in Christ are called to sit with him and enjoy all the benefits of intimate fellowship with him. You know, God's purpose in redemption is not simply to give you a free ticket to heaven. His purpose is not simply to rescue us from hell, though he certainly does that. But his ultimate purpose in our salvation is so that for all eternity, we will glorify his grace. It's all about grace. Since God has an eternal purpose for us to fulfill, he'll keep us safe. From the moment of salvation throughout all eternity, the Bible says God is the one who began this good work in you. And I'm certain that he won't stop before it is complete on the day that Christ Jesus returns. That's Philippians 1:6 from the Contemporary English Version. And Ephesians 2:8-9 are familiar verses to us here at Gateway, because I refer to them often. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Now, let me suggest something here. Something that perhaps you haven't taken time to consider. Since we are not saved by good works, we can't be lost by bad works. Since you're not saved by good works, but by God's grace, you can't be lost by bad works. Grace is unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. It is not by our good works. And we don't lose it or tarnish it by our failures and mistakes and misdeeds. Please understand that. Grace means salvation completely apart from our own merits or works. Grace means that God does everything in salvation for Jesus' sake, to glorify him. Salvation, then, is a free gift. You know, when you receive a gift from someone, you don't say, now, wait a minute, just hold on, how much do I owe you for this gift? No. You accept the gift gladly. The Bible says that salvation is a free gift. The gift of God is eternal life. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can deserve. It's not something you can buy. Understand it this way. Salvation is a gift, not a reward. See the difference? Salvation is a gift. It is not a reward. Warren Wiersbe reminds us salvation cannot be of works because the work of salvation has already been completed on the cross. This is the work that God does for us, and it is a finished work. We can add nothing to it. We dare take nothing from it. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that the way to God was now open. There is no need for earthly sacrifice. One sacrifice, the Lamb of God, has finished the great work of salvation. God did it all. And he did it by grace. You see, sin was working against us, but God worked for us. And the work of conversion is just the beginning of a new life. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. There are good works, and we're going to talk about those for a minute, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, God's work in us through his grace should result in his work through us to others. Salvation is not the end product. It is simply the beginning of God's work in us. That word workmanship in the Greek is a word that means manufacturing process. God is in the manufacturing business, and he is manufacturing a product in us. At the point of conversion, we become a part of God's new creation, and God continues his work in us, manufacturing the image of Christ in us so that others will see him. And if that's not happening, something's wrong on the floor. We do good works not because we're trying to stay saved, not because now we're somehow trying to merit our position in God's family by our own efforts. That was the Galatian sin. But we do good works so that God's glory can be seen. Matthew 5:16 puts it this way, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You know, if people only see you and the good that you do, you're not doing your job. If you stop at me and don't see past me through Christ, I'm not doing my job. It's Christ in us that's the hope of glory. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about him. It's all about grace. God's grace. After Jesus raised Lazarus, he commanded those who were around him, take off his grave clothes and let him go. You remember that? John 11:44. The idea is this man is now alive. Get him out of these garments of death. And similarly, Paul says of the Christian, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge every kind of impurity. with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ in that way. Surely you've heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught in regard to your former way of life to put off the old life. Take off the grave clothes. Put off the old life. Put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, get out of those grave clothes and put on grace clothes. The reformer John Calvin said, it is faith that justifies, but the faith that justifies can never be alone. And he's talking about James at that point. We are not saved by faith plus works, but we are saved by a faith that works. Sadly, too many Christians minimize the place of good works in the Christian life. And that's why we see so many claiming to believe one thing and then living something totally different the rest of the week. These good works are not something that we manufacture on our own. They are the result of the good work that God is doing in our hearts. He's manufacturing them in us. So let me conclude by asking you very simply, are you wearing the grave clothes or are you wearing the grace clothes? Are you enjoying the liberty that you have in Christ Jesus, or are you still bound by the habits of the old life, living in the graveyard of sin? As a Christian, you have been raised and seated with Christ on the throne. Practice your position. He has worked for you. Now let him work in and through you that he might give you an even more exciting and created life so that you will be a glory to God's grace. And all of this grace came because of his love and his sacrifice. The elements of communion remind us that he was broken so that we don't have to be broken. And he shed his blood so that we can have a life. The Bible says the life is in the blood. And we here at Gateway practice an open communion. That means, quite simply, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're in right relationship with him, you're free to partake of the elements. But failing to treat these elements with the holy reverence they deserve is a grave error. God never takes lightly the desecration of the holy, a la Nadab and Abihu. Scripture gives us three conditions for communion. First, communion is for believers only. Jesus' invitation to remember me only came after Judas had left the group. That last cup only came after Judas was gone. You must be a believer in Christ. You must be in grace clothes. Secondly, those who are in those grace clothes must be at peace with one another. Very important. I won't go into all of that, but very important. Paul gets upset with the Corinthian church because they were fighting and bickering with one another, and he said that's not the way it should be. And then thirdly, believers partaking in communion must be in right relationship with the Father. Can't be no unconfessed sin, no hidden sin. We come to this table with a repentant heart. The scripture says, therefore, whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we'll not be condemned along with the world. In a minute, the team's going to come, and they're going to lead us in our invitation hymn, Amazing Grace, tremendous, tremendous song. If God is speaking to you and you need to respond, you come. If there's something that would keep you from taking the elements, come, deal with it now, and then receive these elements with joy and excitement. If you come to this side, someone who is trained as an encourager is going to come and pray with you and help you, help carry your load, help carry your burden. If you're coming just to praise the Lord for something, come to this side too. They come and praise the Lord with you. We need to be encouraged too sometimes. So you come. If you come to this side, you can deal with whatever it is that you have between you and the Lord. Go back to your seat. But this is the time now when we prepare ourselves to receive the elements that represent the body and blood that brought us the grace that we so desperately need. Father, we pray that you'll take these words, as simple as they have been, moved by your Spirit,